Our glorious God in heaven, as we continue our survey of your works through blessed bride, we pray that you would bring to our minds an understanding and a grasp of what's going on here and what goes on in each of these scenes from history, really, that we're looking at in the first, in the first 4 centuries. And we pray now that as we come to baptism, looking at the question of baptism, kind of taking a pause through our progress in the historical sense, stopping to look at the doctrine of the historical church. Lord, we pray that you would guide our understanding. Help us to approach with humility, understanding that this is not a cut and dry issue. It's really not. And that owes to our own imperfection and not a lack of your clarity, for you've been clear in the scriptures, as we'll see. But Lord, we pray that we would learn and glean much from this, and also that you would prepare us for the first and second services this morning and this afternoon, Lord, that you would glorify yourself, that you would come and be in our midst and send your Holy Spirit into our minds and hearts, that we would see and understand by faith what you've revealed. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Baptism in the early church. So what I want to do here is we're going to kind of take a pause. We've been kind of doing a chronological progression and survey as we go here through the first 4 centuries or through the first 3 centuries and part of the fourth. Just before we really get to Constantine and everything that happened with him, and of course we've already seen one thing, the Edicts of Toleration. But before we get to the Council of Nicaea, kind of the apex of our time period here, and really one that would serve to influence Christianity onward, even to this day, we need to stop and ask the question about baptism in the early church. Now, what you'll find in conversation or even in reading some books, if you read scholars, they're a little bit more careful, a little bit more reserved on the issue. But in some books, if you're just reading popular level, it's not unpopular. It's not unheard of to hear these assertions rather than arguments, but assertions that their confessed form and mode of baptism was the norm in the early church. They'll say, well, the first 3 centuries of the church, the earliest form of baptism was pedo baptism by sprinkling. That's all there was in the early church. And the new Baptists came in and messed it up later on. Or the reverse is true as well. You'll hear Baptists say, well, first 4 centuries of the church, it was credo baptism, it was believer's baptism, and nothing but. There was no infant baptism at all going on. But it's just, I mean, you take a look at the source material and it's just not that cut and dry. I think there can be good arguments made, obviously beginning from the scriptures onward, that there is stunning silence concerning infant baptism. And of course you'll always hear the naysayers saying, well, that doesn't prove that they weren't doing it, you know, kind of an argument from silence there. But, what we'll see here, I think, will help us to understand that that it was somewhat eclectic, at least in the first 3 centuries of church history. I don't think it was eclectic in the earliest years. I think that there were some changes that happened, and a particular doctrine of baptism that led to the baptism of infants, an assumption that really regeneration and baptism were one and the same thing, instead of baptism being the sign of regeneration. It was identified with regeneration. And of course, if that's the case, then why wouldn't you baptize your infant child? You want to make sure that they experience regeneration and illumination at a very early age. And so you can see how one perhaps misunderstanding led to another. But we're going to get in here. We're going to look at a lot of historical source material beginning in Acts. Obviously, I could go back to the gospel accounts and we could look at John's baptism and of Jesus and move on from there. We're not going to have the time to do it. And I think the texts that we're going to look at are going to be sufficient for grasping kind of, you know, the biblical teaching on baptism and the biblical examples that we have. And so we're going to look. We're going to start here in Acts, baptism in Acts. I'm not picking every text in Acts related to baptism. The first one that I'm going to start with is here in Peter's sermon, the very end of it, in Acts 2, 38 through 39, when it says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.'" Notice there that repentance is expressly linked to the ordinance of baptism. Second half of the passage goes on, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children." Big paedo-baptist argument right there in Acts 2, 38 through 39. "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So obviously a lot of times when you're talking to a person who believes in paedo-baptism, that is the baptism of infants, what they will do is they will turn to places like Acts 2, and they will say, look, well, the promise is to the children of believers, and if the promise and is to the children of believers, then so too must the seal be applicable to the children of believers, or the sign of the promise must be applicable to the children of believers. And so this right here is an express allusion to infant baptism. But I have a few observations here that we need to make of the passage and just the kind of the plain reading and what jumps out here. Notice that Peter starts by saying, "Be baptized every one of you." But notice that this is a response to those who asked the question. The question being asked in right before our passage here in Acts 2 is, "What should we do?" Right? They stop and they ask the disciples, the apostles, they stop and after Peter's sermon, they ask, "Well, as a result of your sermon, Peter, what should our response be?" And this is what Peter says. Repent. That's the first thing. It's an imperative. Now notice that Peter is answering the question of those who asked the question, right? And it was obviously adults asking the question. It wasn't a one-year-old standing there asking it. And Peter says, here's the response. It's repentance and baptism. Repentance and baptism. And in that, there's a reception of the Holy Spirit, and baptism is a sign of you having received the Spirit, which has apparently just happened if you believe. We see that baptism is for the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. Baptism is the sign of receiving the Spirit. Then you have the promise, right? And you have two objects of the promise, really three. It's to you, he says, those asking the question. It's to your children, and it's to all who are far off. And the point here is not to say that in some way your children are specially included in this promise. He's not saying that there's some kind of special relationship between you and your child, making the promise specially applicable to them, because what does he follow that up with? He says to all who are far off, meaning, and by far off usually is a reference to people in Samaria, people who have been estranged from the covenant, Gentiles, outside of Israel. You know, he's talking to probably a mixed body here, but there are a lot of Jews included. There are a lot of people who have, of course, probably assimilated into Jewish culture by that time. But for the most part, Peter is addressing a Jewish audience. They're in Israel. And so he says to all those who are far off, this promise applies to. And so all you have to do is really look at the whole passage. Just calm down and look at the whole passage. Don't get excited at the name, the word children, and see that the promise is for everyone. The promise is for everyone. That's the claim. And then Peter qualifies his claim. He says, okay, the promise is to everyone. Everyone who hears the gospel can come to Jesus. It's an invitation, right? Essentially, repent and believe. And it's a command. But he qualifies. He says, as many as the Lord our God will call. All right? And that's ultimately who the promise is to. But his emphasis here is to say that, look, this isn't just to you who hear this. This can be for your children too. It can be for all those who are far off. As many as the Lord our God will call are recipients of this promise. It doesn't matter their ethnic background. It doesn't matter whether or not they were living in Judea or Samaria or to the ends of the earth. This promise is for them, if indeed they are believers, if indeed God is going to call them. Another place you'll see is Acts 10. There's an instance of the baptism of the Gentiles when this really becomes evident that the gospel is spilling over the boundaries of Israel and going beyond just those who live in Judea and just those who grew up under the old covenant. In Acts 10, 47 through 48, it says, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Okay, now notice here, baptism is contingent upon a particular mark of those who are to be baptized. And what is the mark? It's those who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Okay, so the reception of the Spirit in the manner of the apostles made them rightful candidates for baptism, but that had to happen first. The baptism of Lydia and her household, okay, just like in Acts 2, you might have some paedobaptists appeal to this passage here, the baptism of Lydia. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." She persuaded us. Now, a lot of times they'll say, well, this is the apostolic example, is household baptism. Nobody in this passage, except for Lydia, is mentioned as having come to Christ, all right? It's only Lydia, but as a result of Lydia coming to Christ, her whole household is to be baptized. That's the apostolic example. Therefore, that's what we ought to do. If you are a believing person, a believing parent, a believing couple, and you have kids, get your whole household baptized when you come to Christ, because that is the example that we see in the Scriptures. But notice that what happens to Lydia beforehand is that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And then you just have a passing reference. And when she and her household were baptized, okay? And nothing there tells us, of course, that, you know, they were children, first of all. There's nothing telling us that they were infants. Maybe they were children. Maybe they were young children that the Lord was pleased to save. But you don't have any mention of infants in her household. And so there's no reason to assume that there were any infants in her household. There's also no reason, given the broader context of Acts, to believe that these people who lived in her household were also not those who were professing a faith in Christ. So if you look at the broader context of Acts, what the emphasis, Luke is putting an emphasis on those who come to Jesus. You see that at the end of Peter's sermon, where you have a multitude come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? And that's really the current of Acts altogether. So you have the preaching of the gospel, and you have people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by sovereign move of God. And so it would be odd just to all of a sudden have a passage dropped into the middle of the book of Acts that would suggest that, well, no matter whether or not someone believes, they need to be baptized. And then you have the baptism of the Philippian jailer. It's another household passage. It says this in Acts 16, verses 31 through 34. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Okay, so again, the appeal would be, well, now that the Philippian jailer is saved, he's the patriarch of his household, therefore his whole household needs to be baptized as well. But we just need to make the simple observation that really baptism hasn't even been mentioned yet. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the imperative. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then his qualification is that this is to you and your household. So if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. But that also applies to anyone in your household. If they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved, just like you. Then they spoke, what'd they do after that? Then they spoke the word of the Lord. They preached the gospel to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. It's an allusion to baptism. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them and rejoiced. Having believed in God, here's the statement, having believed in God with all his household. All right, so everyone in his household with him believed in God. And as a result, they, of course, were baptized. A couple of examples of Paul's doctrine of baptism in Romans 6, 3 and Colossians 2, 11 through 12. Or do you not know that as many of us, that's a correlative pronoun, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. This is more of an argument for the mode of baptism being immersion. It's not so much for the term baptizo. A lot of people like to argue on the basis of the etymology of baptizo that it must mean immerse. That's not the case. There are times where the word baptizo is used, for example, in Septuagint. It doesn't mean to immerse the whole object that's baptized. It could mean dipping. It could mean you could refer to a number of other things. So I don't think that that's a very good argument for Baptists to use. But you have what baptism signifies, which is a union with Christ. In the early church, it's demonstrable when you look at the early baptistries that, and the language that we're going to look at here in a moment, that they would actually go down into the water. They would actually symbolize this in their baptism, right? Going down into the water and then coming out of the water just as Jesus did. I have a note here. As many of us, that relative pronoun seems to suggest that some who would have been recipients of the epistle or would have been there for the reading of the epistle were not yet baptized into Christ. It's as many of us as were baptized into Christ. It would be like if I stood at the pulpit and said, you know, something like, those of us who are saved, right? So I'm mentioning everyone present, but I'm obviously only selecting out of all those who are present, those who are actually true believers, even though there are those among us who are not true believers, right? And that's kind of the language that we have in Romans 6:3, which would seem to suggest that there are people there who have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were people there who were not baptized, who were nevertheless probably present for the reading of this epistle. Colossians 2:11 through 12, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, a lot of times what happens here is that circumcision, it is argued, is seen by the author of Colossians, Paul, as a type of baptism. And if circumcision is a type of baptism, who was circumcised under the old covenant? Right? On the eighth day of life? And males, right? That's right. And so if circumcision is a type of baptism, then why would baptism change in terms of its administration and to whom it's administered to? Why would it change? Right? Why would it change from including infants to not including infants, right? That would be the question. If indeed the scriptures were telling us that circumcision, fleshly circumcision, was a type of baptism. But if you read the passage, circumcision of the flesh is not a type of baptism. It's a type of regeneration, right? You have the language, circumcision made without hands. by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Then we have a change, right? Buried with him in baptism. It's not linking there baptism with fleshly circumcision. It's actually linking baptism with the circumcision of Christ, which we know is regeneration, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. These were people who were baptized through faith, right? These are people who believed and apparently were evidently believers. Okay, so what I want to do now is move from the biblical witness. And I think it's clear that in the biblical witness, what we see is believers being baptized. There's a link between baptism and repentance and regeneration. Those three things seem to always be related to the ordinance of baptism. Repentance, faith might include faith. Faith, repentance, regeneration, baptism, all of those things are always mentioned in close connection to one another in one context or the other. We're going to see something similar although the language will change a bit, but we're going to see something similar when we move to post-canonical historical source material. The first one that we'll look at is the Didache. Alternate name for the Didache is the teaching of the Lord through the 12 apostles to the nations. It's a very early document and kind of a summary of the faith. But it says this about baptism. It says, concerning baptism, baptize in this way. Having first said all these things, there is a formula, baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, references Matthew 28:19, in living water. Living water means not stagnant, dirty water, or warm water, but cool water. But if you have not living water, baptize into other water, which would be like warm or stagnant water. So if you don't have the right kind of water, you can use warm water. And if you cannot, in cold and warm. But if you have not either, pour out water three times upon the head into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it'd be once in the name of the Father, twice in the name of the Son, three times in the name of the Holy Spirit. But before the baptism, let the baptizer fast and the baptized and whatever others can. But you shall order the baptized to fast 1 or 2 days before. Okay, so let's not get too... We could delve into the theology of this statement, but the point is that you have, these are the only instructions on baptism in the Didache. There's nothing else said in the Didache concerning the baptism of infants. In fact, this is obviously something that the catechumen would be the language in the early church. The catechumen was to be prepared for. In other eras, in this era and others following after, catechumen were thoroughly educated before they were baptized in the things of God. Two letters by Clement, 1st and 2nd Clement, mention baptism. 1st Clement, the epistle, says, the apostles went preaching from region to region and city to city, baptizing those who were obedient to the will of God. All right, That's the statement of baptism in 1st Clement. Second Clement, it says, with what confidence shall we enter into the royal house of God if we do not keep our baptism pure and undefiled? Or who will be our advocate if we are not found to have holy and righteous works? And the second part of this says, he means this, keep your flesh pure and your seal, by which he means baptism, spotless in order that we may receive eternal life. You can kind of see here how the later habit to delay baptism may have started in this time frame. This was pretty early. And there were a lot who believed that baptism ought to be delayed because if you become baptized and then afterwards you defile your baptism through sin, then there's no restoration after that. That's Nestorianism. We'll get to it. Nestorianism was a different heresy. There was Novationism. Novationism, and there was one other sect that believed in the notion of delayed baptism. So they obviously weren't paedo-baptists. They weren't baptizing infants if they believed that you had to delay your baptism in order to avoid losing, essentially, or staining your baptism, the seal. One person who did this, who's significant, is Constantine. Constantine was not a paedo-baptist. There's no evidence, really, that he's the one who, you know, came down with the gavel and said, you're going to baptize your infants. In fact, Constantine very much so believed in delayed baptism. He was baptized on his deathbed. And for many, many years, he was professing Christian during the Council of Nicaea. He's a professing Christian. And he holds off on his baptism because he believes in this notion of delayed baptism. He didn't want to defile his baptism through warfare. He was a conquistador in the Spanish, but he was a warrior. Constantine was a proper warrior. He went to war all the time. He battled the barbarians frequently, and so he didn't want to defile his baptism. So he waited. He delayed it until even he was on his deathbed, records Eusebius. Polycarp and Ignatius were nigh to one another. They were contemporaries. So they would have believed along the same lines. Polycarp says, be pleasing to him in whose army you serve and from whom you receive your rations. May no one of you be found a deserter. Let your baptism remain as your arms, your faith as your helmet, your love as your spear, your endurance as your armor. And Ignatius spoke along the same lines, using baptism in this kind of militaristic context. And so you can see that baptism is once again linked with the acting of faith. So Epistle of Barnabas, which is apocryphal, it's probably not really by Barnabas. In fact, we know it's almost certainly not. But nevertheless, it provides some historical context as to how Christians thought about baptism in the early years. And whoever wrote this says, we go down into the water full of sins and uncleanness, and we come up bearing his fruit in our heart, reverence and having hope in Jesus in our spirit. And whoever eats from these will live forever. That's pulling out of Ezekiel 47. And he says, means this. Whoever, he says, hears these when they speak and believes will live forever. So again, he's, you know, this person is linking believing with baptism. It speaks of immersion as well. We go down into the water. It kind of harkens back to Matthew 3, Jesus' baptism. Jesus came out immediately from the water, and immediately after he came out of the water, he heard the voice of the Father, the dove descending upon him, which was the Holy Spirit. Justin Martyr. This is a long one, so I'll read the whole thing, and then we'll kind of take it apart. And we have learned from the apostles the reason for this practice, since at our first birth, he means birth through your mother, your biological birth, we have been born without our knowledge or choice from the moist seed at the union of our parents with each other, and have existed in bad habits and evil conduct, in order that we might not remain children of ignorance and necessity, but become children of choice and knowledge, and might obtain the forgiveness of sins committed in the past. There is called in the water upon the one who chooses to be regenerated. I know there's problems with the theology there, but let's keep going. And who repents of sins, the name of God, the Master and Father of all, the one leading the person being washed to the bath, speaks only in his name, in this name. So, Justin Martyr is associating baptism with an active, willful desire to follow Christ, all right, which is not altogether wrong. We know that God regenerates the will, but we would just say that regeneration precedes that choice to be baptized, because you would not choose to do something like that if God did not first operate on your heart. And this kind of shows some of the early development in terms of the actual inward reality of regeneration being identified with the ordinance of baptism itself. The language of martyr, Justin Martyr, seems to necessitate that. If you have the person choosing to be regenerated, and the way they're regenerated is by going into the water, right? So you have this kind of identification between the inward work of God and the outward expression of baptism. Irenaeus, he says, this is probably, it may be, I'm going to make an observation later that might not necessitate this, but this may be the first reference, as oblique as it is, to infant baptism. And this is in the second century, so in comparison to the statements we just read, this is not very early. This is some years removed from the genus of the New Covenant Church, and so this is what he says. And it may not even be a reference to infant baptism, but it could be. It could be taken that way. You see, he says he sanctified every age of life by having the like age in himself. For he came to save all by means of himself, all, I say, who by him are born again to God. Irenaeus was a good Calvinist, no matter what else you think about his theology. He says, infants, children, boys, youths, and the old. He therefore lived through every age, made an infant for infants and sanctifying infants. And he's talking about the life of Christ, how Christ was he became an infant for infants. A child for children, sanctifying these by having this age and accomplishing for them at the same time an example of piety, righteousness, and submission. A youth for youths, looks like an adolescent, becoming an example for youths and sanctifying them to the Lord. So also an older person for those who are older, so that he might be a perfect teacher for all. One of the things I want us to notice, though, is that Irenaeus never mentions baptism here. He's not. Now, the broader context might require us to think differently. However, what you have here definitively in this statement is an acknowledgement that God has the power to save. That's why he says, who by him are born again. By God are born again to God. And so, can God save an infant? Of course we would grant that God could save an infant. Can God save a child? Could he save adolescents? Can he save old people? Of course. And he would do this by virtue or by instrumentation of Christ himself, who became an infant for infants, who became a child for children, who became a youth for youths, who became older, an adult, a full-grown man for full-grown persons, right? He took on our nature and became like us in every way, yet without sin. So you could just be saying that God has the power to save all of these people at all different stages of their lives. Doesn't have to necessitate, per se, infant baptism. But it could possibly be taken for a statement concerning infant baptism, given the fact that in the milieu of Irenaeus' day, you have people like Justin Martyr before him seemingly identifying baptism and regeneration. And obviously, the new birth is in view in Irenaeus' language. So that's the last slide. We're only looking here really at the second century. We haven't gone any further than that. I just wanted to pause and address the issue of baptism. If this is a statement about infant baptism, it's the earliest one in extant ecclesiastical literature. There is no earlier reference to the practice of baptizing infants, which I think speaks volumes to what the assumed nature of the candidates of baptism were and the mode and everything else. And there's really, to be quite blunt, there's not a ton on the ordinance. I mean, the ordinance is obviously given a very special place in the life of the Christian, rightly so. But there's not a lot of unity in the particulars of it. So for example, we looked at, who was it that we looked at? Clement, for example, who's talking about, you know, not staining your baptism, keeping your seal spotless so that you don't lose it. But then you have others like Polycarp and Ignatius, who are talking about baptism as if it's your armor, right? So, or if it's at least part of your armor. And so those are two different two different, albeit nuanced, views of the function of baptism. One says, guard your baptism, it's something not to be stained. The other one says, go to war with your baptism. You know, use it in your warfare. Let your baptism remain as your arms. It's your weapon, right? And by that, that goes deeper than just the immersion into the water, but it's also the thing signified that it's the gospel that is the weapon of our warfare ultimately. And Paul affirms that in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. So you have these little nuanced views in the earliest years, and then by the time you get to Irenaeus in the second century, when you do have a true and real introduction of infant baptism, which would come, if not at Irenaeus, immediately after him, you still have an eclectic situation where not everyone is universally practicing the same thing to a T. There are different views of it. Even in those who agree on mode, have different views as to the function of baptism. That's just the reality of the matter. And, it points to what it does is it tells us that among many other things, baptism was one thing that we didn't get perfect. That's just how it is. The sin corrupts. The Lord preserves us by His grace and moves us on and builds us. And I'm sure if you were to even ask Baptists about baptism, they would have I know for a fact that they would have different views on what baptism actually accomplishes and what God accomplishes through baptism. You're not going to go to an SBC church, most likely, and hear the doctrine of baptism that's presented, for example, in the Second London Confession of Faith, 1689, which calls it a, Catechism, which calls it a saving grace and calls repentance a saving grace and all of this. So you're not going to find that doctrine of baptism in most modern churches. So, modern Baptist churches anyway. So God help us. And what does happen for certain is that there, the loudest branch, if you will, and the one most capable of publishing literature, is paedo-baptistic. We'll see that as the church in Rome morphs in more and more into what we would consider, and apostatizes by doing so, into what we would consider Roman Catholicism, we'll see that for them and for some who came out of them, they maintained paedo-baptism and we'll eventually get up to the Reformation and talk about that. But here's where we are in the earliest years. I think a strong case can be made that nothing was said about infant baptism. And unless you want to argue from silence, which is not a valid way to reason about anything, then you cannot find infant baptism in the earliest writings of the church. So are there any questions? Scott? Yeah.
Okay. So all these examples are taking something in the Word that seems to be, like you said, even in some instances.
Yeah.
So why are these men putting so much emphasis on it?
Well, Peter says that in this way, baptism now saves you. And so because...
They're taking that and they're expounding upon...
Yeah. Yeah, and it's because of words like that and the obvious link between baptism and union with Christ in the Pauline literature, like in Romans and Colossians, that they put a heavy emphasis on it. Now, why they began to identify it with regeneration is a good question. I think that something good happened in the Reformation, and I don't think that the Reformation was the first time that this happened, but where it came to the fore and was widely published, there was a distinction made between the sign of your regeneration, which is baptism, and regeneration itself, right? So whereas some of these earlier guys are identifying the two, and they're saying that the sign is the thing signified, whereas, you know, in later literature...
almost like they're looking for something supernatural in some of these...
They... there's a tendency, like, you can even, you know, you can hear, you know, if you, like, I grew up a Lutheran, and so you always hear people say, look back to your baptism, you know, and people want something tangible that they can latch onto and have some kind of an assurance. Yeah.
And then the didact, you were mentioning, mm-hmm. about it. When was that written?
That was, the didact was early second century. I think there are some that make the argument that it was first century. I'm not sure about that. It's an apocryphal source and I think what was going on, they're not saying that it was Jesus himself that wrote it. They're saying that these are the things Jesus taught and that were taught through his apostles, and we're just codifying them. Yeah. Well,
I mean, he says, what hinders me to be baptized?
Yeah.
You got to repent, believe, and you got to fast for a couple of days. Right. Back.
Yeah, if anything, you'd think the fasting would take place afterwards in the example of Jesus, where he goes out into the wilderness.
They set food to glutton and rejoice.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Funny little things that get plugged in there. You also got to have some grace. A lot of these apocryphal sources are written by people who didn't just have the New Testament sitting in front of them. Right? They're, Tammy.
I just have a question.
Do
you refer to all apocryphal sources, or just Presbyterian?
Right. Yeah. No, I'm not. I'm just talking about the historical.
Oh, okay.
Those, I mean, even with the Credo Baptists, who were obviously immersed, there was an identification between baptism and regeneration. And that still persists in the Lutheran tradition and the Roman Catholic tradition, obviously. But Presbyterians are a little funny on that point. If you consider it just, you know, like confessionally, what their confessional literature says, then yes, there's a distinction made between regeneration and baptism. But then when you get them talking about the promise, for example, the promises for your children, you know, they seem to want to say that regeneration is included in that promise and that we shouldn't assume any other thing. So we shouldn't assume that they're not regenerated. Maybe we couldn't speak for them and say that they definitely are certainly regenerated, but we certainly wouldn't say that they are not. Right, so, yeah. Any other questions? And then we'll get up into the Presbyterian stuff and the Reformation. Okay, let's pray and get ready for our first service. Lord God, we thank you for this time together, and we pray that it would be useful to us, that this would be actually an affirmation of our tradition as Baptists, that it is biblical, and that there was continuity of practice even in the early church, and we can see clearly where there was a time where there was an aberration of it, an administration of it to infants, probably on the foundation of identifying baptism with regeneration. Lord, we pray that you would make us to be discerning, that you would use this as an opportunity to strengthen our convictions as Baptists and our identity as Baptists and our commitment to the scriptures and what is really said in them, because it looks very clear that no one in the earliest years thought that it said anything other than those who believe are to be baptized. Lord, we pray that you would glorify yourself in our worship, that you would prepare us now. Bless our fellowship with one another as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.